I'd like you to open, it's Christmas. So let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Yeah, I mean it, Romans 8, but you'll see why in just a minute. You know, we were at the men's prayer breakfast this last Saturday, which is, Friday morning. In our regular men's prayer breakfast, we talk about what's going to be preached this coming Sunday, and all the guys tell me what to say. And I said, we're going to shift gears and talk about Christmas. And one of the brothers said, actually, that's not shifting gears. We're in Romans 8, and it is the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, from the law of sin and death. You've come out of one law and into an entirely new way of life. For God has done what the law, the Mosaic law, weakened by the flesh, our flesh, could not do. The law could not do this. God did it. How? How did he do it? By sending his own son. There's Christmas right there. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now, you're going to see this in the next passage we look at. It's all right here. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That's why he sent his son. He did something to solve this problem. And so he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, meaning he took the condemnation on the cross. And God basically killed sin for all intents and purposes through Christ on the cross. In order that the righteous requirement of the law, he told us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't do that. And he told us to love one another as ourselves. We don't do that either. We can't consistently do it. But the righteous requirement of the law, now that the Spirit of God is within us because of the Son of God who came and was born among us. Now we can actually know that we are forgiven and can live into this reality. Look at this. This is amazing. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's Christmas right there. When he sent his son, the most amazing announcement was made, and it still is unique to Christianity. Turn with me to Matthew now, chapter 1, and this is more what you would have expected as we come up on Christmas. But Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to look at, we'll look at the whole chapter a little bit, but mostly verses 18 to 25. Very famous section. The incarnation of God among us is the most astounding announcement in all of human history. Now, we are accustomed to it. We talk about it quite a bit. In fact, Christians talk about it so much that they completely take it for granted, is what happens. We end up taking it for granted that the incarnation happened. But I want you to think about just exactly how stunning the statement is that the God of the universe has actually become a human being. Just let that soak in for a moment from the standpoint of a person who's not raised in the church or who doesn't understand these things. Think about what that sounds like to, for instance, someone from a Hindu background or a Muslim background or from some of the other religions and philosophies in the world, especially secularism. In our own culture. Think how stunning the statement is. I mean, that statement alone is a lot of times what stops people in their tracks, and they say, you mean to tell me that, wait a minute, you mean to tell me this isn't about churchy stuff, this is about God actually having done something, and the thing that he did was become a human forever? That's another thing people don't realize, he's a human forever. He became a human permanently. Now he's a resurrected human, the second person of the Trinity is a resurrected human, but that's a stunning, unbelievable thing to say, and it was this way in the first century when it was proclaimed. And it sets the gospel apart from all the other religions. It's the basis for the resurrection. Think about that. The incarnation is the basis for the resurrection. You say, well, isn't the resurrection the thing that they talked about? Yes, it is. In the preaching of the gospel, they focus on the resurrection of Christ. But think about it for just a minute, because the incarnation, which you see in all four of the gospels, is actually the basis for the resurrection. If God's going to become a human being, do you think he's really going to stay dead? It's a foregone conclusion. The resurrection could not happen once the incarnation happened. It's the most stunning miracle since the actual beginning of the universe itself. The incarnation is second only to the creation of the universe itself. It's also one of the reasons why there isn't a really plausible pluralistic form of religion on the earth. We're told that all religions, sometimes you hear this, all religions say the same thing, but people who say that really don't understand that is simply blatantly not true. Ask anybody from any of the religions and they'll tell you the same thing. We don't all say the same thing. The only people who say that they all say the same thing are people who are sort of in a brand new kind of religion. I call it smoothie religion. It's where you put everything in and you spin it all up and you take all of the little pieces that make everything unique and you grind them all down so that you have this new pluralistic sort of liberal smoothie niceness. And you know, interestingly, all the other religions that they say actually say the same thing, they all agree on one thing: smoothie religion is wrong. All of them will say that. And what sets Christianity apart is precisely the incarnation and the resurrection, of course, and the ascension, but the incarnation centrally. I talked with a man not too long ago who had a sort of an amiable public conversation with a Muslim cleric, and they were discussing the differences between Christianity and Islam in a public environment so people could actually hear from authorities in both fields. And interestingly, the Muslim cleric said to the Christian, "You know, we would agree morally on so many things if only you would not insist that Jesus is God." If only, huh? Yeah. You see how unique it is? You see how different it is? It's the same in Judaism. It's the same exact critique from Judaism. We agree. In fact, we were standing on a very long flight to Tel Aviv years ago, and there was a wonderful Jewish guy in the seat next to me, and we were standing up stretching and talking, and you know, you lean against the seats and you're standing in the aisles talking, and he was a professor at one of the universities in Israel, and he said, "You know, the only difference between you and me is that you actually believe that Jesus is the Messiah." And I said, "Yes, that is actually true. That is the main difference between you and me. If only we would give up on this idea that Jesus is God in the flesh. If only the incarnation were left out, then the world would be complete, well, not really unified, but you can see how people would say everything would be fine, but it's not. It can't be that way because Jesus is who he says he is." It is a stunning, stunning reality. And as I mentioned with the Islamic fellow and the Jewish fellow, Islam and Judaism both come from biblical witness. They're both what we call Abrahamic religions. In other words, they're both monotheistic. All monotheism comes from the Bible. However, in Christianity, you have the miracle of the incarnation, and that sets it completely apart from other forms of monotheism. And actually, it engenders no small amount of persecution in many, many circles because it sets it apart from other forms of monotheism. Did you know that? No, I'm not saying that other people are demonic, but did you know the demons are monotheists? In James chapter 2, it says the demons believe that God is one. So, you know, you say, well, now we're getting a little bit snarky here. I mean, what does this mean? You mean we really don't share that much in common with the rest of the world? Once you come to Jesus Christ, you share humanity in common. You share the sin nature, the old nature that needs to be forgiven. We've been forgiven, but we're still human beings and so on. We share this in common. But there is a massive difference at the ontological level, at the level of being. There's a massive difference between a person who is in Christ and a person who is not in Christ. And it's because of the incarnation. It's because of who Jesus really is. And people say, well, what is the gospel? It's who Jesus is and what he has done. That's the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. It's the message of who he is. So there is a huge difference, and it's because of this. And interestingly, the first Christians, although, and they were all Jewish, but the first Christians, although they were, they came from a tradition that said God would not become a human. All of the early Christians were Jewish, and all of them were convinced that he had in Jesus Christ. What would it take to convince radical monotheists like the Jewish folks that somehow we must have misunderstood something, or there's something new, because this person that we're worshiping is really God's true son? We can worship him just like we worship God, and we can worship God as our father now because of him. What would it take to take people who came out of Jewish monotheism and bring them into this realization of who Jesus is? Well, 3 years of ministry and the resurrection and the ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit, the whole miracle of what God has done. That's what it took. It's what it still takes. The incarnation is absolutely amazing. In Matthew chapter 1, we won't read the genealogy. I've actually done studies on the genealogy here, and maybe we'll do another one sometime. But you'll notice in verse 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Messiah. When you see the word Christ, it means Messiah. It's just the Greek word for Messiah. It's not Jesus' last name, okay? It's a title. It's the Messiah. It's the promised one. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He connects him to King David, and the son of Abraham. And then he lists, and it's really an interesting list. There's some very interesting people in it. There's some people in this genealogy you would not want in your genealogy, which means the Lord is more humble than we are and willing to save people that we would not swerve to miss on the road. I know I'm being kind of snarky there, but everybody has people they look down on. Even as maybe perhaps especially people who think they never look down on anybody. Who do they look down on? The people that look down on other people. That's who they look down on. Don't you understand? I mean, everybody's got something in their head that makes them think I'm better than other people. And so when you read through this genealogy and you see the humility in which the God became one of us through a really motley crew, just like us, so that when he came into humanity, he would save us as real sinners who needed to be saved. He levels the playing field so that when we come into the Lord, we lay aside the pride. That's a whole nother message, but when you get through this genealogy, it is amazing. Verse 18, and we'll start to work on it right here. In verses 1 to 17, he says he's the son of Abraham. And by the way, the reason he says that, the reason that Matthew's gospel starts with not once upon a time, it starts with a genealogy. Why? With a genealogy, it's to show that Jesus fulfills the promise made to Abraham and the promise made to King David, two major covenants in the Old Testament. The covenant with Abraham that God would save the world through his seed, and the covenant with David that God would bring a king modeled on David. David was a type of the coming king. And that's why in the first verse of Matthew, it mentions both Abraham and David. It's telling the whole story, basically. But now, in verses 18 to 25, he says he's not just the son of David and the son of Abraham, he's the son of God. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, verse 18. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now notice how matter-of-fact this is. You see kind of the same thing in Luke's rendering of it. It's like the early church said, yes, of course, this is exactly the way it happened. You know, you might not like it. The Greeks thought, oh, God wouldn't become human. Humanity is yucky, and you want to be pure spirit. And the Jewish folks would have said, "Oh, God wouldn't." And if he did, he wouldn't die. He wouldn't die on a cross. That's yucky. The first Christians, who were all Jewish, said, "This is a matter of fact. This is just the way it was." And there's very little sentimentality in any of these stories. We sentimentalize, and I mention this every year. We sentimentalize Christmas. It's okay to do that. I'm not down on traditions and the music and all that we do, it's okay. But it wasn't sentimental at the time. It was just a matter of fact. The birth of Jesus Christ took place like this. And a difficult situation, too, because betrothal, as you know, was about a year long prior to the wedding ceremony, but they were considered legally married. If they split up, quote-unquote, in our vocabulary, you had to have a divorce certificate, even though they weren't sleeping together yet. So this was a very serious time, this betrothal, and she turns up pregnant, and he makes it very clear, it's by the Holy Spirit. By the way, when you become a Christian, if you try to think through your Christianity without understanding that this is a supernatural thing, becoming a Christian is supernatural. If you try to live the Christian life like a philosophy instead of like a supernatural relationship with God, in other words, you leave the Holy Spirit out of the whole equation, you will not be converted. That is not conversion. That is not Christianity. From the very beginning, the Holy Spirit is at work. This is just like the creation of the universe originally. It starts with a supernatural work of God. So her husband Joseph, being a just or righteous man, depending on how you translate the Greek there, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. He is between a rock and a hard place. And it says he's a righteous man, which means he wants to do the right thing here. And technically, by their law, the right thing would have been to not marry this girl, not marry Mary. That would have been technically the right thing. But he also cares about her and doesn't want to shame her. By the way, sidebar, nothing to do with Christmas. But let me mention something about marriage. People who are righteous, who really are, righteous means good in God's eyes, and are married never want to shame their spouse. Isn't that interesting? And yet, through the years, how much shaming have people done to one another? It's interesting that Joseph is considered a righteous man. He wants to do the right thing, but he wants to do it without shaming the one that he cares for. Very interesting. Which means he's going to have to absorb some pain here. He's going to absorb some pain so as not to shame. Isn't that it? Because you know what happens. The Lord, through the angel, tells him, you're going to marry her, which means Joseph had to live with the social stigma, and it would be a stigma. They knew how to count. They knew this baby was coming before the wedding. Come on. And so he had to let them gossip about him. Either he's a fool for marrying her because she slept with somebody else, or they slept together and aren't admitting it, but nobody would say, oh, you know what? She's pregnant. I'll bet the Holy Spirit did that. Nobody said that. So Joseph is volunteering. He's a just man. He doesn't want to bring shame on her. But you know what that means? That means he has to absorb some shame. And he has to be willing to be gossiped about. This is a good thing. When married couples, men and women, are willing to absorb the pain of being married to someone imperfect, and we are married to imperfect people, That's something that God honors. And Joseph doesn't get enough credit. Mary, rightly so, we love Mary. She's wonderful, and the Bible says she's wonderful. But I kind of like Joe, too. He's a good guy. So Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly, which means basically getting a witness, a certificate of divorce, and then they don't get married. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. That's awesome. Saying, Joseph, son of David. I don't think anybody called. Do you know how many actual descendants of David there were? There were thousands. That's why when they all had to go get counted in Bethlehem, it was so crowded there was no room, and Jesus was born in a little cave. That's because there were so many people who could trace their lineage back to David. I'll bet you no one ever called Joseph son of David. David's the king. Joseph would have been called the son of his immediate father. But God sees him as the son of David, and the reason, well, he is the son of, he's in the Davidic line. But the reason is because Jesus is going to be the son of David, and the Lord's tracing it through. So Joseph's gone. The angel says, Joseph, son of David, son of David. No one calls me that. I mean, I know I am one, but I never thought it was that big a deal. Son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, which means he must have been in a dilemma. what am I going to do here? I'm afraid to take her as my wife under these conditions. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, second reference. And in Matthew's gospel, the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned all that much, but notice this right here. This is a miraculous thing. She will bear a son, and you don't get to name him. It doesn't say it exactly that way, but that's what it means. Because the ability to name a child meant you were the father. And Joseph doesn't get to name the child. Jesus is his adopted son, which is very interesting. And God says through the angel, I'm going to name him because he's actually my son. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. It's the name Joshua in Greek. Yahweh is salvation. Why? Yahweh is salvation. Why are you going to name him that? Because he will save his people from their sins. Remember Romans 8, 1 to 4? It's right here. It's right here in the beginning. The purpose, he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And he quotes now Isaiah 7, 14, very famous passage. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which is actually a title. And it means God with us, and Matthew puts that in there for all of us who don't know Hebrew. He puts it in, which means God with us. So you have God's a reference to God in both his personal name and his title. Yahweh is in his in the name Jesus. Yahweh is salvation, Joshua. God, the title God, Emmanuel, that's the L part in Emmanuel is the title of God. So you have God's personal covenant name, Yahweh, involved, and you have his title, God, in Hebrew, involved, and you have a human child who will save people from their sins. Now, if this was all we had about who Jesus is, we would be expected to read it and understand that God had become a human being. We would have been expected, but it's not all we have, of course. Almost every page of the New Testament talks about who Jesus is. But it's an amazing thing, and Joseph would have been taking this in. And when Joseph awoke from sleep, now this is all in a vision where this angel appears to him. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took his wife, and he knew her not, meaning they didn't sleep together until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And they said, what are you going to name him? You know, because everybody did that. You know, they asked the dad, what are we going to name him? He says, oh, you know, I think I've decided on Jesus, which was actually a fairly common name and wouldn't have surprised anybody in those days. We're going to call him Joshua, and in Greek, his name will be Jesus. And all of his friends would have thought, okay, well, that's a good name. It's a little, you know, you had the baby a little early, we know that, but it's okay. We're going to name him, you know, you're going to give him a good name, and that's nice. And Joseph and Mary are looking at each other going, these people have no idea what in the world is going on, literally in the world. What in the world is going on, these people have no idea. By the way, a lot of people you know have no idea what's going on and what God is doing in your life. And you know, if you try to explain it, it just kind of falls flat. Do you ever notice that? Sometimes you say, well, God's doing such and so in my life. And people look at you and they just sort of glaze over. You go, oh. And you realize, I can't really share this very much with a lot of people. Do you know that is a characteristic of walking with God? That very often, the Lord will do something in your life, speak something into your life, allow something in your life that you really can't talk to anybody else about, either who hasn't been through it or doesn't share the same relationship, or, you know, maybe those people are gone. Maybe they've already gone to be with the Lord and you're the only one left who knows this one thing. That's okay. It's really okay to have things in your life that no one else understands. It's all right. And Joseph and Mary would have been thinking this constantly in these early days. And did you notice here, too, that how long it took the angel how long it took God to finally let Joe in on this? Do you ever think of that? That's kind of, if I'm Joseph, I'm thinking to myself, You could have told me ahead of time. And then I wouldn't have, but she, if you'd have told him ahead of time, then what would not have happened? What would not have happened if the angel had come to Joseph, because the angel did come to Mary before she got pregnant and explained it to her. What would have happened if the angel had explained it to Joseph ahead of time? Joseph would not have had a dilemma. And we go, I don't like dilemmas. I'm avoiding dilemmas. I don't want to have to make tough decisions. I don't want to think through my feelings about what's going on. I like nice, simple, morally unambiguous stuff. Why? So I don't have to pray very much. It's easier that way. Interestingly, the Lord often waits till the last minute and until we think it's too late. You could have told me this ahead of time. We could have stopped that problem. And he goes, if I wanted to stop the problem, I would have never let it happen in the first place. What I want is for you to deal with the dilemma. I want you to wrestle through this. I want you to ask me. I want an opportunity to talk into, speak into this situation. That happens all the time in the Christian life. And we think, I'm not very spiritual because I can't see the future and I don't see everything coming. No, no, you're fine. It's just the way it works. It's just the way it is. And stuff comes at me, life happens, and we go, well, now what am I going to do? Well, one thing you shouldn't do is think that God doesn't know what he's doing. Because oftentimes, he will clue you in after it's too late. You think it's too late. But that's because he wants us to actually work through stuff. And that's where wisdom comes from, and insight, and faith. That's how faith grows, is it gets stretched like that when stuff we don't expect happens. Poor Joseph. But he grew in faith. An amazing man. So, he's the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is doing this. His name is Emmanuel, and his name is Jesus, Yahweh's salvation, and he's going to save his people from their sins. I want to mention some things as we look back through this, and then I'll close with a few more things. Four things, would you take note? And some of this you know, but I'm going to bear down on it a little bit. Here's the first. I tell you what, they connect together. These four things connect together, so I'm going to say them all, okay? The plan of God has always been Christ. Now, notice what we've read here from Romans, from the first half of Matthew 1, the first half of it, the whole genealogy. The plan of God to save the world has always been Jesus Christ. The purpose of Christ has always been salvation. The result of salvation has always been transformation. And now think through what happens to Mary and Joseph. And the result of the transformation has always brought guidance. Now hold that thought. We'll go back through it and unwrap it. You see all of this in these passages and throughout the whole Bible, actually. But here we go. First, the plan of God has always been Christ. The genealogy, the birth announcement, all of these things indicate that there is a... And many of you know this, but perhaps some of you don't. God has an actual plan for the universe, and the Bible describes it, and he intends to take it back and make it good again. And the plan has always been Jesus. When people ask you, what's the Bible about? It's about God taking his creation back, and he does it single-handedly and personally. It is really about Jesus Christ. And it is the meta-narrative, to use a postmodern or late-modern term. Meta-narrative means big story. And it's the real story of what's going to happen. Now, we're writing our own short stories. Do you ever notice that? Are you writing a short story of your life, right? Who's the star of it? You. You're writing a short story of your life, and you're the star of the story you're writing. Right? Some of you are thinking, I'm not going to nod. I'm not going to raise my hand. Where is he going with this? I don't think I like where this is going. Furthermore, very often when you write your own story, the only people that you allow into it are the people who will play the appropriate roles. That's a whole nother situation. But let me mention to you that God is writing a story, and notice that once you understand who Jesus Christ actually is, then you realize, wait a minute, I have a part in this bigger story, and it's not just about me, and we're going to see how that works its way out in these statements. And you'll see it. You can imagine Joseph and Mary discovering that there was a bigger story, and that Jesus is actually the climax of the story. He's actually the one who brings it all together, and this you see clearly in the New Testament. The plan of God has always been Christ, which means humans are not in charge of the future. Do you remember in the great theological trilogy, Back to the Future, remember the last scene, one of the very last scenes where Doc Brown is talking to Marty McFly, and he goes, the future is what you make it, so make it a good one. You remember that line? That's classic American Western philosophy. The future is what you make it, so make it a good one. That terrifies me. Humans have never actually been very good at that. Look through human history. I mean, do you really want to put your faith in humanity to make up the future? Seriously? One of the great reliefs of becoming a Christian is really realizing God is writing the story. He's even uses human screw-ups, which is great because he's got plenty to work with. Seriously. What a great relief to be able to say, I trust God with the future. I know that I have to make responsible decisions, and they may cost me even my life at times. But I trust God because the plan has always been to redeem the world in Jesus Christ. That's why he traces him back to the Abrahamic covenant. Because in Genesis is mostly about Abraham, by the way. It's not mostly about the creation. There's only two chapters about the creation. Most of Genesis is about the fall of man and how God starts something in Abraham that will redeem the whole universe. So that's why this goes back. This is a plan that you've become a part of if you've become a Christian. And it gives perspective to everything else that happens. Here's the second thing. The purpose of Christ has always been salvation, rescue, single-handed rescue. Single-handed rescue. And some people get some other good things in the place of that. So let me just bear down on it and focus on it for just a moment. He came to save us from our sins. That's why in Romans 8, 1-4, there is therefore now no condemnation. The real threat to the human soul is sin, because the wrath of God comes against all evil. If we are not separated from that evil, then we die in our sins. He came to single-handedly rescue us from that, to bring forgiveness. After the resurrection, in Luke's account of it, in Luke 24, Jesus said, now you go and you tell people, you preach to people, proclaim to them, the forgiveness of sins that comes when they repent and come to me. It's always been the plan of God to use Christ, and it's always been the plan through Christ to single-handedly bring salvation to individuals and actually ultimately to the whole world. And so notice he didn't say, it's Christ's plan to tell you what to do so that if you do it, you will eventually maybe get to heaven. That's what a lot of people think Christianity is. A lot of people think that coming to the Lord means, okay, now I do what Jesus says. And if I do what Jesus says enough, then maybe I'll get to heaven. There's an entire two huge branches of Christianity who actually misunderstand this and do view it as something that Jesus simply tells us how to do this, then we do it. And then we find out if it worked after we die. That is not what this says. That is not what Romans says at all, if you've been with us in the series. What this says is that God, that's why I started with Romans 8. What the law could not do, meaning what humans can't do, God actually did. What did he do? He saved us single-handedly so that when you come to him, your full weight of it all goes down on him. He's the one who takes all the blame for everything you've done. One of the guys one time asked me, am I faultless? And I said, no, but you're blameless. And I'll let that soak in. You're not faultless. Just ask your spouse. You're far from faultless. But there's a difference between being faultless and being blameless. See, we think that I could accept the fact that I was forgiven if I thought of myself as faultless. But anybody who thinks of themselves as faultless is incredibly prideful, which in itself is a sin. What a problem there. No, what he says is, you're full of faults, but you have no blame. Well, how in the world does that work? See, this is one of the great paradoxes of the fact that he came to save us from our sins. We are still filled with faults. We struggle against them. We occasionally fall back into them, but we press forward in the grace of God. But the blame is gone. There is therefore none of condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Why? There's none left over because he really took the blame. So you can be filled with faults, and as far as God is concerned, still blameless in Christ. Now meditate on that until you want to worship God. Because that's where the real worship comes from in a Christian's heart. Oh my goodness, look how imperfect I am. And God says, I know. And I took the blame for you so that I could draw you forward in this and you'd be safe forever. He will save his people from their sins. This child is going to grow up and die for the sins of his people. Now, people sometimes will say, well, you know, that's just too easy. And there are books written these days by a lot of people who emphasize rightly that God actually is making disciples for Christ. And he is, no question. He says, go and make disciples. So this isn't barcode. Have you ever heard the phrase barcode Christianity? Barcode Christianity is the idea that it doesn't matter how you live, as long as you've got the barcode that says you're a Christian, beep, beep, you're going to heaven. It doesn't matter how you live. Barcode Christianity. It's fake. That's fake Christianity. I'll get to that in just a minute. But a lot of people are so worried about barcode Christianity that they de-emphasize this radical forgiveness and try to preach discipleship without this profound grace in it, without realizing you start by being forgiven and you remain forgiven forever if you're a genuine believer. So don't get those two mixed up. Discipleship is crucial, but it doesn't produce, your discipleship doesn't produce your forgiveness. It's the other way around. And if you get those mixed up, you become a legalist. And the other thing a lot of people do is they say, we're here to change the world. And as a Christian, I'll know that I'm a Christian because I'm a world changer. I'm changing the world. Now listen, the world needs changed. Let me tell you, like a diaper, the world is a mess. And it always has been. It always had, was that too crass for Sunday morning? I'm sorry, but you will not forget it. Next time somebody says, go out and change the world, I know what you're going to be thinking. But what happens is, it's interesting, Jesus never said, go change the world. He said, even though the gospel does change people, he said, go and proclaim me and live out the love and the sacrifice that I live. Be a disciple. Now, that, what that does is it leaves him in charge, and we become witnesses. But if you get those mixed up, you will become an activist, primarily, and only rejoice in your forgiveness, secondarily. And that is not how the Christian life works. Read Paul. He was very active in preaching the gospel, but he never forgot that it was because the Lord loved him. First and foremost, and always completely forgiven. The plan of God has always been Christ. The purpose of Christ has always been salvation, single-handedly. The salvation that Christ brings is always transformative. Jot down Romans 12. We'll get there in our series eventually. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. The salvation that Christ brings always brings transformation. Well, actually, go ahead and look there. Many of you have Romans 12, 1 and 2 memorized, and it's a very good passage to memorize. Paul is appealing to his Christian friends in Rome and telling them to let themselves be transformed. Romans 12. I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Notice the mercy comes first. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. See, radical release of yourself, your whole life. You come into his story. You put yourself on the altar is what he's saying. Which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be, there's our word, metamorphosed, transformed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that by testing, and we'll talk more about this in a minute here, but testing, you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now hold the thought from that, but I just want you to see the transformation part. And it's a passive imperative. I know that that blesses you a lot when grammar comes up, but a passive imperative means it's a command to allow something to happen to you. So the dentist says, open your mouth. And you open your mouth, he's commanding you to let him do something to your teeth. A passive imperative in this case says, Lord, I do want you to change me. I want this transformation that this salvation is bringing. And I will lean into whatever difficulties I am facing from that perspective. You can go back to Matthew if you'd like. The purpose has always been to transform us. Now notice in Joseph and Mary that their lives were changed forever. Their lives were changed forever by virtue of the child that was born, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does. He changes the life. And notice how disruptive it was. We look at this and we go, oh, isn't that wonderful? They must have been so blessed. Well, they were, of course. And Mary, and you know, you read Mary's Magnificat, it's wonderful. She's very blessed. And Joseph was glad to do what God wanted. But you know what had to go on the altar was the wedding ceremony, their whole reputation, all the way that they had set up their plans for their life. And that was all. The Lord said, nope, that's not the plan. Notice how disruptive it can be to be drawn into God's plan in a world that has its own plans, and how difficult that transformation. And when that transformation happens, you really are different. You really are different, and you have to accept it, and you have to say, okay, well, I am different than a lot of other people because I belong to Christ, and I'm being transformed. And the great danger is to say, I don't want to be that different. There's some things I really kind of like about world think, and I want all the world thinkers to like me too. So I'm just going to go along with the flow on certain issues. And I'm going, that is just not what happens when salvation takes place. This child changes your life. He changed Joseph and Mary, and he changes us as well. And by the way, there's no spiritual change without Christ. Let me turn that coin over for a moment. You live in a world where a lot of people say, I have been so spiritually changed. And you go, really? How did that happen? Well, I found a new quality of pot. Or I had an experience with a chemical. Or I meditated until I lost consciousness. And just fill in the blank. There is no spiritual change without God. And the only person who changes people spiritually for the better is Jesus Christ. Notice that. Because, like I mentioned, the plan of God has always been Christ, and the purpose of Christ has always been salvation, and the salvation is always transforming. So he is changing us from the inside. That brings us to the fourth one. The transformation of Christ has always brought guidance. Now, I mentioned in chapter 12 of Romans just now, do you notice that last line where it says that you can prove by testing what God's will is? We'll talk more about that as we get into that in our Romans series, but I do want to point out to you that there is a direct correlation between transformation and guidance, finding out what God's will is. How many times have you said, well, God, will you just show me your will, just show me your will? And we're thinking, it'd be really cool if I could have a vision of an angel that would tell me what to do. That would be really... And I got news for you. He would do that if that's the only way to get the point across. However, there are so many other ways that you can receive guidance. Now, Joseph and Mary received guidance because they were saying, be it, I'll quote Mary from Luke's gospel, be it done to me according to your word. Once a person says, Lord, I want your will in my life more than I want my will in my life, and I will constantly be trying to discern the two, guidance follows that attitude. And a lot of people come and they say, well, I want God to show me this, that, and the other. And they haven't already said, you know, Lord, more than anything else, I want to think like Jesus. I want to have the kind of faith that Jesus has, and I want to count for his word. If you don't have that in your heart and then you try and get guidance, do you know what that is? It's magic. That's I want a crystal ball. Most people, when they say I want guidance in this world, when they say I want God's guidance, what they usually mean is I want God's advice on how to make my life the way I want it to be according to my short story. And if God will just show me a principle that if I incorporate it, like the book, The Secret, you guys ever... It's a series of essays by people who say you can tap into the mind of the universe through positive thoughts. Well, see, all of that is spiritism aimed at making my life the way I want it. If you want God's guidance, you have to put your life on the altar and say, I want to be transformed. It's amazing how in transformation, guidance of the Spirit becomes an intuition to a wise believer. Why? Because the word of Christ is changing their character. And a lot of things, they would have said, gee, is it okay for me to sleep with my girlfriend? I've really been praying about this while I'm doing it. I don't know, Lord, would you? But a wise believer already knows ahead of time, no. They don't even have to ask the question. Why? Because there's an intuition, there's wisdom, and transformation produces a kind of guidance that lets your life make sense at a deeper level. All of this comes because of who Jesus is. And you'll notice that Joseph and Mary, their life took on an entirely new trajectory because of this. And their now guidance was all about who Jesus is in their lives, honestly, truly. And it's a, you know, of course we see it in their lives, but that's the way it is for us as well. You can't receive real eternal quality guidance apart from transformation. And that transformation comes because you've come to Christ. And you've come to Christ because he's the plan of God for the entire universe, and you've been drawn into that. Amen? No, I'm not done. I want to share a couple things. What does it mean? What does all this mean to us? You know, Christmas is so important. It's so important. It's so much more important than the culture thinks. Let me offer some things about what this means. First, life really is clearer and less complex than it appears. These kids, and they were kids, Joseph's probably 19, Mary might have been 15, might have been 13. She was young. They got married shortly after puberty, and he was young. These kids might have been looking at their whole world and saying, okay, now let's see, we've got to make a living, we've got to make a car payment. No, maybe not that, but we got to make a mule payment. got to get an apartment, going to have to find a place to live over here and over here. And all of a sudden, because of Jesus, all of a sudden, that stuff is secondary. This has simplified my life. This has simplified my life because I belong to Christ. And life is complex. There's a brand new book out by James Davison Hunter, who's a sociologist from the University of Virginia. And he wrote a book. The title is interesting. It's called Science and the Good, The Tragic Quest for the Foundations of Morality. Listen to what he says. We now live in an age of information superabundance. It is often noted that more information has been produced in the last 30 years than in the previous 5,000 years. Around 1,000 books are published internationally every single day. And the total of all printed knowledge doubles every 5 years. And yet printed documents only make up 0.003% of total information. The internet and other digital technologies, of course, have only intensified the production, collection, and distribution of information. The world has produced 300 exabytes of information. You know what an exabyte is? I had to look it up. I had to Google it. Thank you very much. And there was information about it. Do you know what an exabyte is? It's 10 with 18 zeros after it. That's a number, an amount that is beyond what the human can grasp. Human knowledge has produced 300 exabytes of information and produces, I'll continue, 1 to 2 exabytes of unique information. That's new stuff per year, which is roughly 250 megabytes, a megabyte is a million bytes, is roughly 250 megabytes for every man, woman, and child on the earth. There's plenty of information out there. To make this a little more concrete, 300 billion emails, 200 million tweets, 2.5 billion text messages course through our digital networks every day. Some of you are doing it right now. Add to this the 85,000 hours, get this, 85,000 hours of original programming produced every day. 85,000 hours of original programming produced every day by over 21,000 television stations, and 6,000 hours of YouTube video produced every hour. The weekday edition of the New York Times contains more information than the average person in the 17th century was likely to come across in their entire lifetime. We are overcome, continue the quote, we are overcome by a tsunami of information. Is there clarity, is there wisdom or truth to be had in the midst of this complexity? And the thesis of this book that was written is, yes, there is, but science won't give it to us. Is there? Yes. Because the child born in Bethlehem said, "You come to me." The complexity in our world just is mind-blowing. It's that I told you about the, did I? Yeah, I think I did. The bumper sticker that I saw downtown, it said, "Where am I going and why am I in this handbasket?" It'll come to you. No wonder at night you go home and you don't want to watch the news. How many people stopped watching the news a while ago? Yeah. Because if it's that important, one of your friends who do watch the news, they'll tell you about it the next day. There's this overwhelming sense, it's just a tsunami of information, and sometimes we just get so overwhelmed. Let me tell you about the good news of Christmas. The child born in Bethlehem says, "I know all about that." And you know something? All you have to know is me. And when that happens, then everything else comes into a different perspective. So the point is, life really is clearer and less complex than it appears. Secondly, why? Because God is more sovereign and active than he appears. God is at work. Notice he did not do this in Rome. He did it in a little backwater with a humble young couple. God does things subtly. He does things with subtlety. He does things quietly. He speaks carefully and consistently. And you don't have to be famous, and you don't even have to listen to famous people or even know who they are to know God. In fact, it's better half the time if you aren't listening to what all the famous people in the world are saying. It's an amazing thing, Christmas. The Lord came in such humility and such quietness, and he's changed the destiny of the universe. So anybody can come to him and live a life that is honoring to him and not be famous and not be wealthy and not be important by this world's standards. God is more sovereign and active than he appears. He is at work in this world. Why? Because Christmas is more miraculous and effective than it appears. That's why we celebrate. Look at the change that he's brought about. Christmas, the incarnation, is massive. It's wonderful. If you're not a Christian, may I suggest to you that you need the message of Christmas because it's the grace of God to you personally. Jesus said, the angel said he will save his people from their sins. You need to be one of his people. If you can hear what I'm telling you, you can be one of his people right now. You can open your heart to Jesus Christ right this very minute, become one of his people. Come and tell us. We will pray for you and we will baptize you. You will be eternally alive forever. It is that simple. It is that powerful. If you're not a Christian, the message of Christmas is that you need grace and it's available. And if you are a Christian and the amazing reality of the incarnation is not blowing your mind, if it's not keeping you in the realm of the supernatural, if it's not keeping you in the realm of the grace of God, then get back there because that's what it really is about. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for the message of Christmas, for the goodness that you've given us in Jesus Christ our Lord, for becoming one of us permanently. It is a mystery that we grasp with the kind of knowledge you give to us. And we pray that that knowledge will increase within us, Lord, a genuine knowledge of you by the power of your Spirit. We as Christians, Father, want to be more impressed with who you are and what you've done than with who we are and what we're doing. And nowhere is that clearer than at Christmas time. Look at what you have done for us. We thank you so much for it. We praise you for your grace, Father, and ask that you would fill us to overflowing with that sense of your presence, especially at Christmas time, in Jesus' name. Amen.